Now, as we pick up our study in Romans chapter 9 and ask the question at verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. First thing that I think it would be tremendous to notice here is that this passage is a very powerful argument to prove from the scriptures the doctrine of predestination and election, particularly as it affects Israel. And of course you would expect, as he's proving it from the scriptures, that he will quote scriptures to prove every point, and that is precisely what he does. So really what I'm saying at the beginning is this is good method for anything we want to show to people, anything that we in particular believe and the conclusions that we want to draw, to teach them, to help them, to put our point, must be backed up with scriptures. And it is very noticeable here that Paul does that, does it throughout, and particularly in the part of the passage we're going to read, and finally ends with a scripture that under the influence of the Holy Spirit he actually alters as the Lord Jesus himself, sometimes as the Lord of the Word, did. Not that the old meaning ceases to have effect, but that we now get both meanings, the Old Testament meaning and the New Testament meaning. Well, the argument has been, of course, that if the Old Testament now is over, in the sense that the politics, if you like, the civic nature and the ceremonial law and the ability of the Jewish faith to save, if all that is finished, then the question could be asked, hasn't the Lord abandoned the people he promised? So up till now, he's argued, you see, that not all are Israel who are of Israel. There are Israelites being saved, as indeed were the disciples, and therefore he has fulfilled his will. They haven't been abandoned, but he then goes on to prove from the scriptures that even among the early people, even among Isaac, well, Isaac and his brother, and when Rebecca had her child, you see, it was written of Jacob, have I loved, and Esau, have I hated. There was a choice even then, so that you could see from there that not every Israelite according to the flesh was saved, was chosen. So he's proved that, and then he asks, and he goes on to make the point, that this being a choice before they were born or had done anything, that it clearly had nothing to do with their behaviour. It was entirely down to the will of God. And then he asks the question, is there unrighteousness with God? They hadn't done anything, they were not to be blamed. And of course the argument that follows, though he doesn't use this part of it, it's inferred, is of course nobody deserves to be saved at all. So that when the Lord chooses to have mercy, he does it on the basis of his sovereign will. He doesn't have to have mercy on anybody. So the fact that he has mercy on some is a most wonderful thing. He is not to be deprived of his privilege to give mercy to some because he chooses not to give it to all, but leaves some to the state in which they were by nature. Now that's inferred. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy, which is a wonderful thing, on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion, on whom I will have compassion. Now that's a quotation from Exodus 33 and verse 19. You won't look at it, but it is there. It is backed up. This is a proof. Is there unrighteousness with God? No. He's not unrighteous, he has mercy. He has mercy on the undeserving. But the people he has mercy on and has compassion on, repeated there to make it doubly sure, as the prophecies of Daniel show, if a thing is repeated in a dream, for example, it is because the thing is certain and sure. So he will have mercy and he will have compassion on whom he will. The choice is entirely down to God. Now you can see how fundamental this teaching is here. That this is Paul teaching what the Gospels teach, teaching what the Saviour taught, teaching what the Old Testament teaches, but as we know from our own experience in these days, something that would be not adhered to, not believed, unless it was spelt out unmistakably. And of course, even today, people call themselves Christians who do not understand the fundamentals of this. Now, one doesn't have to understand it. I didn't quite mean understand, but who do not accept the fundamentals. It is possible to be a believer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps not have much time to study the Bible, but to believe and then perhaps to go to glory. It's not that. It's the accepting of these things. Now, so this is why we have the expression free and sovereign grace. It's why the Sovereign Grace Union is named after that. There are specific hymns in the hymn book that we use that spell out this doctrine, because it needs to be made clear. The doctrine is sometimes known as the doctrine of distinguishing grace. That is to say, it distinguishes between one and another by God's own sovereign choice. He is King, He is Lord, He is Creator, He is Saviour. He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, and He will have compassion on whom He will have compassion. Now, the conclusion then drawn in verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And this, of course, as I pointed out just in passing last week, is of a piece, is it not, with the doctrine set out in John chapter 1, where we're told that as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, John 1:13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So it's the same doctrine, not referring to the same point. Paul here is saying that in eternity past, before men were born, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and compassion on whom he will have compassion. In the Gospel of John, it's actually relating to a later stage when somebody is called by the Gospel and by the mighty power of the Spirit, regenerated, the correct order, regenerated, and the Gospel preached, and therefore given a good hearing because the soul has been awakened already, and then converted. But it's the same teaching. That is, born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Precisely the same doctrine, just referring, if you like, to different times in the life of any given believer. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Well now, what does it mean, not of him that willeth? It means, of course, self-determination. It says that the gospel, and being saved, being chosen, being called, being able to believe, being a Christian, has nothing to do with our self-determination. If you like, with deciding. Though there is a decision there, it is always a response to God's initial calling. But we don't decide in the first place that we want to become Christians. So it's not of him that willeth, or who may wish it, or want it, nor of him that runneth. And that suggests, I think, expediency. Sometimes I catch myself praying and have to pull myself up sharp to the Lord. You know, wouldn't it be a good idea if this we did this? You know, it seems to me, looking at it from my point of view, that Lord, if you could bring the people in, you know, and you begin to find you're telling God what do you think would be a useful approach. Now, maybe it's good to get it out of your system, and maybe He understands what we're getting at. But you see, our good ideas, or what we think is good, or expedient, or necessary, His ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways, you see. It is not of him that runneth. One might almost say, we're in the midst of things and we can't see the wood for the trees, but God, who sees the total picture, doesn't commit the decision-making to those, if you like, who are on the ground. But a hymn that runneth suggests the ones who might in the midst of things be tempted to do that which is practical, which is expedient, which comes ready to hand, but has no part in the planning from eternity of Almighty God. But it is of God that showeth mercy, salvation, election. Everything to do with the whole package from beginning to end is of God that showeth mercy. And mercy is the most wonderful thing. And once you've tasted of the mercy of Christ, then it binds us to him in the cords of love forever and forever. And now he goes on to make a further point. He's going now to speak not only of mercy to the chosen people, but of the opposite to those who are not his people. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, and then again he quotes, and this time he quotes from Exodus 9 and verse 16. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. Now these were words that Moses were commanded actually to say to Pharaoh. And of course we have them in the scripture. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. Now this was the great king of those times. This was the worldwide monarch of those days, the Pharaoh of Egypt. That my name might be declared throughout all the earth. From which Paul draws the conclusion, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, which he's already said twice, he's proved that point. But he goes on now to say, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now, I'm indebted to Bernard, sometimes worship for this, for something I didn't know. I may have mentioned this to some of you privately. But many of you may have read the excellent book by Pink on the sovereignty of God, teaching these things, how God in his marvellous sovereign purpose. But what I didn't know was that in the Banner of Truth edition, which is the one most people read, they have deliberately missed out a chapter. And this is taken off the internet. Chapter 5, the sovereignty of God in reprobation, that is to say, in rejection. The text he has is, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God in Romans 11:22. Now, the people who repented at the sovereignty of God, obviously the Banner of Truth Press, clearly felt either that it would be rejected by the majority of people who considered themselves reformed, or it was something they personally themselves didn't believe in, so they decided to reject it. And it is, of course, a truth that is in other places of Scripture as well. Whom he will, he hardeneth. Now, I've never been able to fathom how you could argue anything to the contrary. If you've got 20 people and you choose 10, you can't say that you haven't rejected the other 10, really, can you? You can't actually say that God chose 10, but he didn't actually not choose the other 10. The thing is ridiculous. The thing is a sophistry. It doesn't make sense at all. It is known as the doctrine of double predestination, as if to cast a sort of slur on it, I think. But it appears in other places of Scripture as well. But perhaps the easiest one to draw your attention to, just to make sure that we understand that the apostles knew this doctrine, Paul has said it here, and Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, quoting a passage that's coming up shortly in moments, I'll read verse 7, but it actually happened in verse 8. 1 Peter 2, verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Whereunto also they were appointed. Now, can I just point out to you how easy it would have been for Peter not to have that. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. But ye are a chosen generation. It's almost a throwaway line, but it's there. It's there by designation of the Holy Spirit. And it's not the only place. It's there in Jude, and as we shall see in a minute, it's in other places in the Old Testament. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now, it's not for us to know, unless he reveals it, as he did to Moses for Pharaoh, but it is not to know for us to know who he's hardening. You may observe it happening, but then equally the Lord might have mercy on somebody who has been hard for a long time, and he breaks the stony heart. So this is not something for us to look at and think, well, there's no point in preaching the gospel to them. But nevertheless, it is a fact that whom he will, he hardeneth. And now Paul comes, if you like, to the crunch question. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Now, the word is excellently translated. It's a word that commonly in Greek is used for blame. Why does he blame? But you can't just say, why does he blame? You'd have to put in us. So why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Now what he's saying is this. If some people are elected to salvation, and some people are chosen to be reprobate or finally lost, why does he criticise anybody? They're just doing what he has elected them to do. See? Why does he yet find fault? And who has resisted his will? You can't resist his will. You're either going to go to hell or you're going to go to heaven. Whatever will be, you see? And it is precisely this which is known as determination. That is, the doctrine of bringing things to a clear, cut, crystal clear, a black and white ending determination. You say, right, well, whatever will be, I'll just let it all go and let it all happen and let it all be around. Now, that I think is part of Islam. But here, Paul denies that it is to be part of the Christian faith. See? That is what man wants to say. If it's all God's doing, I have no responsibility. If it's all God's doing, why does he blame me for my sin? If it's all God's doing, how can I other than do his will? And in a way, that's a perfectly good question. For example, this is a mistake for Christians to say, perhaps I'm out of the will of God and it's because I've done something wrong. Perhaps not. That is not the way to look at it. You can't actually go outside his will. But the response should be, I'm saying this, because I need to repent, because I fear that I may have done something which is not in accordance with his holiness or his purity or what he called me to do, but not just to say, well, too bad, God has done this. And he uses this perfect argument. No, you mustn't say that. No. O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Now again, this is something which many people really do. They complain that they were had this gift or that gift. They complain that they lived in a particular century. They complain that that they don't have enough money. They complain the position God has given them in all sorts of different ways. And all this is seen as a replying against God. But the particular thing here to be noted, he says, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? He's coming back to God, has every right to do as he wishes. And we are to acknowledge that. Hath not the power, the potter, power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour, and another unto dishonour? Well, now, a vessel made to dishonour, because a vessel has no personal qualities, it is a vessel that is created for toilet purposes. And of the same thing, you might make a beautiful vase of the same lump of clay. But you see, the potter does what he wishes. And the potter makes these things in accordance with the purpose, putting more skill, no doubt, into the ones that are to be used for an honourable purpose and are to be on display and so on, and not perhaps putting the same workmanship into others. But now, God, of course, forms people with all manner of gifts. People who are not going to be saved may have supreme gifts. It's not that aspect of the picture that counts. It's just the fact that the potter decides from the same lump, maybe, to make two different sorts of vessels with two different sorts of destinies. And of human clay, God makes some to be saved and some to be hardened. And then he says, what if God? Actually, if you knock out what that's in inverted in italics there, and knock out his that is also in italics as words that aren't there in the Greek, I have a feeling it comes over even more powerfully. If God, willing to show wrath and to make his power known, because the supposition, what if, or question, is a supposition that is in fact, he's not arguing that this might not be the case, he's arguing that this is the situation. What if, as it is, God, willing to show his wrath. Now that's a thing that's difficult to live with in a way. That there are times when God chooses to manifest his anger. Choosing to, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. There it is again. The vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. So in terms of people, to make his power known, he endured with much long suffering the people who, being destined for wrath, lived in accordance with their ungodliness and sinfulness. And then the opposite, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. So the riches of the glory that he bestows upon those who are being saved is something that he loves to show. The distinguishing of some is shown particularly brightly because they're no different from those who've been left in their former condition and not been redeemed. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us. And now he says, of course, he's been arguing about the situation of the Israelites, that they weren't all saved, that there was choice even in the Old Testament. And then he's gone on to say, some he heartens, as with Pharaoh. Now he's going to introduce the Gentiles, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now he proves this from the scripture, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in that place that it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Gentiles. But Israel, right? So he does a quote about Israel, 27. Isaiah also writes concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, Isaiah 10, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now, first of all, the Lord is going to save a remnant. This was a prophecy in the time of course, before the Babylonian captivity. But, says God, I am soon going to destroy the situation both of those who were taken captive and those who took you into captivity. There'll be a remnant saved, it'll be a small number saved, but I'll finish the work in my righteous anger. I'll put an end to all the injustice and the sin and the ungodliness both of Jacob and of the nation who has taken you captive. It could be a short work. You'll make a short work. You know what we mean in English when we say that. It comes out of the scripture here. We'll give it short shrift. We'll make a short work upon it. We'll do it quickly and we'll soon have an end to it. And although the Lord thinks in terms of thousands of years, which are with him as one day, nevertheless, in terms of eternity, the destruction of the wicked will be a short work. It will soon happen. And then, as Isaiah said before, what he quoted from chapter 10, he's now going to quote from chapter 1. Except the Lord of Sabaoth, wonderful word of Isaiah here, the Lord of hosts. He has hosts, but he's going to save a remnant. That's the thrust there. Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we'd been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. And there's his point. Sodom and Gomorrah were utterly sinful and utterly destroyed. And unless God had chosen the seed and the remnant of Israel, they'd have gone the same way. Not necessarily the same sin, but in some cases, but they'd have been totally destroyed. It's only because God has chosen the seed, chosen the people. Otherwise, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, he says. Well, then, what's our conclusion? That the Gentiles, who followed not after righteousness, in other words, they weren't his people, have attained to righteousness, namely the righteousness that is of faith in Christ. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. So the Gentiles, and who are saved, and they're not all saved, and believing Israel, for some of them are saved, they are all saved because they have entered into the righteousness which is of faith. Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Now, how did the Jews stumble? Well, they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now you'll find it interesting to look at, keep the finger in the page, Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste, or shall not be confounded. Now, that last bit is what Paul is meaning when he finishes with whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, which is also the way in which it comes across to us in the preaching in the Acts of the Apostles. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. He that believeth shall not make haste. But where in Isaiah 28:16 do you find that I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence? The answer is you don't. He says, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. But then, you can use the Isaiah 28, but you need to turn to Psalm 118 and verse 22. Psalm 118 and verse 22. Studied this in Matthew, just in our recent studies. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Now that's a separate quote, and that does show that the stone, the foundation stone that was laid, has been rejected, and is a stone of stumbling, but that part is from Psalm 118. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Now, finally, without losing Romans 9, if you turn to 1 Peter. Two, and there you will see that what the Holy Spirit has led into was taught also by Peter and the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, expounds this. Now, Peter here quotes the quote as it is from Isaiah, 1 Peter 2:6. It is contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." That's Psalm 118. "And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." And Paul, putting these ideas together, takes this quotation under the inspiration of the Spirit and brings this idea of offence into the very nature of the scripture that's revealed. "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." So here he's shown that Israel, according to the flesh, who should have had all the advantages, but they didn't seek the righteousness which is of faith in Christ. They stumbled at that and sought to attain the law of righteousness, the fulfilment of it by works. Whereas the Gentiles who are saved, it was because they did respond willingly to Christ, much more willingly than the Jews did in the instances that have followed since the preaching of the Acts of the Apostles and down through the years. So here we see Paul shows how it is that God himself has a right to take away from the Jews their precious privileges. They were external to many of them, but he hasn't rejected every personal Israelite. Many were saved, especially the early disciples, and are still being saved. And then he goes on to show how he hardens, as he did Pharaoh, deliberately, and then to show how he calls the Gentiles, and how both Jew and Gentile who believe in Christ are saved. It's a well-argued and fundamental teaching concerning what the gospel call does when it reaches the ears and hearts of men and women. It brings some to a state of belief and some to a state of rejection. Amen.